All right, I want to welcome everybody to our Bible study tonight. Thank you for being here. We have a few visitors with us, I see. We're thankful that you can be with us. We're in most all of our classes just continuing our trek through the Bible narrative. We're in the United Kingdom. Just started that Sunday morning. So we'll be looking at this section in this quarter of Saul becoming king and then David's ascendancy to the throne as well. It's a fascinating period in biblical history, one certainly that we need to be aware of. The Old Testament explains the New Testament. We can't really understand anything really about the gospel of Christ and what it means for him, for instance, to be the son of David and the king of God's people if we don't understand this part of the Bible story. So it's important, and thank you for being here tonight to study with us. We continue on in 1 Samuel. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10 tonight in this lesson. Particularly about Saul being selected and anointed as king. So, really simple outline of what we'll be looking at this evening. Saul is selected. Saul is anointed, first privately with only Samuel present, and then Saul is presented as king with a public anointing before all of the people. Pretty simple outline of what we'll be looking at. Some pretty fascinating details in this story, not stories that we study a lot with our kids or even when we were children. Maybe some things in here that will be new to you, even if you're a pretty good Bible student, but nonetheless, interesting things and things that will, as I said, help us in the long run understand the entire narrative. So we're going to pick up in 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. He had a choice and handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So here we are, introduced to Saul. There is another Saul in the Bible, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. We know him in the New Testament as Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. I think it's not just an accident that he was also named Saul. I imagine a lot of Benjamites' sons were named Saul, the first king of Israel. So there is even perhaps a tangent connection there. But Saul, as we see, is from this prominent family of the tribe of Benjamin. His father Kish, depending on your translation, it will say he was a mighty man of power in the New King James Version. The ESV says he was a man of wealth. And the New English translation, I think, puts all that together, maybe the best of all of them, when it says he was a prominent person. So whether his power was physical strength or military strength or financial wealth, he was certainly a prominent person in the tribe of Benjamin. And his son, Saul, is described as choice, a choice young man, the New King James Version has it, in the prime of his life, if you will, maybe we would say. None was more handsome, and he was head and shoulders taller than any of the people. So he is has the looks of a leader, obviously, the bearing of a leader. I don't know if we realize many times leaders are taller than the average person that they lead. Even if you look politically, most of our presidents have been taller than the average American by some good bit, actually. And that's something about that. We just kind of are drawn to a person who is of tall stature and looks to be powerful. But nonetheless, whether or not that has to do with God's selection of him, I don't know for sure, but it is the way that Saul's appearance was as we're introduced to him here. The key aspects that we'll be looking at, of course, in this lesson are Samuel's interaction with Saul and Samuel being instructed to anoint him as king and how that came about in the unfolding of events in this chapter. So as the story unfolds, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father in verse 3, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." So Kish sends Saul to find his lost donkeys. Saul and a servant then go, it says, from there into the mountains of Ephraim through the land of Shalisha. They did not find them there. They passed through the land of Shalim. They were not there. They passed through the land of Benjamin, but they did not find them. A couple of these places, we're not exactly sure where they were, but we do know quite a bit about the hill country of Ephraim. Ramatham Zophim was where Elkanah lived. Shiloh was where the ark was. Aphek was a place of a mighty battle. And so through this land, up and down and all around, and I've traveled through that area a couple of three times, and I can tell you it is up, down, and all around. It's very hilly. If you're trying to find a bunch of donkeys and you're on foot, you are in for a chore because it'd be hard to find much of anything. You can't see very far in that area with all the hills. Nonetheless, they go through the hill country of Ephraim, apparently, and through much of the little territory of Benjamin without any luck. And they're doing this for some days. And they come in verse 5 to the land of Zuph. Saul said to his servant who's with him, well, let's go home, basically, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and start being worried about us. Right? You send your kid out to do something, and 3 or 4 days they don't show up. You may care more about the child that you've sent out rather than the thing you sent them for. And so Saul is aware of that. But the servant has a better idea. The servant says in verse 6, look, there's this city. In this city, there's a man of God. He's an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. Let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So there's somebody here who can tell us. We're not told in the text yet who it is, but it will be Samuel. I don't know why or how the servant knew Samuel would be there. It's not his hometown, but maybe it was a regular place that he visited. Seems to be the case. Anyway, he knew that Samuel would be there. And the servant's thinking, well, he's a seer. He ought to be able to tell us how we can find the donkeys. And notice that he's called a seer. He's also called a man of God. If you look at, skipping ahead just a little bit in verse 9, there's a bit of an explanation here where it's inserted by whoever's writing this. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. He is now called a prophet, who is formerly called a seer. So you have prophet, seer, interchangeable, synonymous terms. But also, more than that, you have multiple times in this text, the individual who's identified as a prophet or seer, called a man of God. And you will find in your Bible study that about 99 times out of 100, the phrase man of God will refer to an inspired prophet of God. Almost always, not quite always, but almost always, it's going to be referring to an inspired prophet of God. And that's an interesting thing to learn. And we learn that really in this text. The difference in the words seer, which is the older Hebrew word where the idea is you're seeing something that's maybe veiled from somebody else. Prophet is to bubble up, to forthtell, and to foretell. Both of those thoughts are included in the word prophet. So just different emphasis on what a prophet of God or a man of God might do. Again, synonymous terms, like we use the terms elder and shepherd and bishop and all of those, meaning the same office, but having a slightly different emphasis regarding what it is that they do. Samuel was certainly a prophet. And one of, as we've already said, probably the most faithful men of all time. And his failings were very, very slight as far as what's recorded in Scripture. Probably limited to his failings with his sons, but in appointing them as judges. But a great and good man in any account, and a great prophet of God. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, Peter will say, all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow have spoken and foretold these days. So Samuel was a prophet of the time, even of the Christ. And we'll see a couple of prophecies of Samuel that allude to the coming of the Christ. In Acts 13 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, talking about this area of history, talks about how God gave them judges for about 450 years until the time of Samuel the prophet. Samuel is a known prophet. He is respected among the Israelites for ages to come. And his prophecies, which will be not only the foretelling, but the forthtelling of the will of God, certainly are weighty in the Old Testament story. So that's where we are so far. Everybody with me still? Anybody have a question? This is just looking at some facts of the story as we go through. Hopefully this is unfolding for you a little bit in your mind. Well, Saul is concerned that they don't have anything to give to the prophet. Saul is concerned, I really like this part, he's concerned with paying the preacher. So it's very, very important. I'm kidding. He wants, you know, you just don't go to the preacher. He's got to eat, so you just don't go to the preacher and ask him to do something without, you know, bringing him something. I'm being facetious, obviously, but Saul is concerned with that. And that was customary back in the day. And so he doesn't have anything. They pretty much run out of bread as it is. But the servant says, well, I've got a quarter shekel here, quarter of a silver piece. I don't know how much that was worth, but it was enough to satisfy Saul. Okay, well, we'd have something to give to the prophet. So Saul is happy about that. They go into the city, and as they're going in, there are young women who are coming out to draw water. And I can, again, just picture that in my mind. This still happens in a lot of places in the world today. I think about my trips to Africa. I've seen this numbers of times in the villages where there's a well or a borehole in the center of the village, and the women will all come, usually in a group, so they can gossip more and all that sort of thing or whatever. But they come in a group, and they help each other pump the water or draw it and carry it and all that sort of thing. So you've got this group of young women coming to the well, common activity in rural villages probably for thousands of years. And here they're coming out, Samuel and Saul and his servant are going in. And they say, hey, what about the prophet? Is there a prophet? Is there a seer here? And they say, yeah, he's coming. He's going to the high place to sacrifice. There's big doings going on in there. So just go in the city, turn up and go to the high place, and you're going to find him. And so that's the information. That's the way that they get it. He's going up to sacrifice, they say. You look at verses 13 and 14. They say to him, as soon as you come to the city, you'll surely find him before he goes to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him. So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. So here they come together. As far as we can tell, this is the first time these two meet, Samuel and Saul. The Lord had directed Samuel to come here. Really interesting explanation of this, I think, in the next couple of three verses. In verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came. Let me just tell you something. When God speaks to a prophet, God speaks to a prophet. Okay? This idea of people wandering around today saying, I'm a prophet of God, and God told me this or that. Well, how did he tell you? Well, I just got a feeling. Well, that's not what happened to the prophets. God spoke to the prophet, often directly or at least in a dream or a vision, and clarified what the message was to the prophet that he wanted to deliver. God, here in this case, spoke in the ear of Samuel. To begin with, Samuel heard God when he was a boy, right? Yes? Serving Eli all that time ago. So Samuel is still hearing God directly. So God speaks to him, and he tells him in verse 16, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. He may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. God is going to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines through Saul. He's telling Samuel, you go and anoint him to be the commander of my people. He's going to be the one I choose to deliver my people from the Philistines. And so Samuel saw Saul, and the Lord said to him right at that moment, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. God's choice. It is interesting that although Israel had rejected God as their king, he does not turn his back on them. And he selects their king for them, and they're going to be submissive to that selection. They still have enough respect for Samuel the prophet and for God speaking through him to listen to God about this. But you're also seeing the kindness, the compassion that God has for his people, even when they make a wrong choice. That's really something. That's really something. And it tells us something about the nature of our God. He's going to do the best for us that can be done, no matter when we're doing the worst for ourselves. It's a wonderful thing about the nature of God. So Samuel identifies himself as the seer. Saul says, hey, you know, have you seen the seer? And Samuel says, well, I'm the guy. I'm the seer. And so he tells him to go up to the high place and that he would eat and all of that with them. And Saul listens to that. But he also tells him in the last part of verse 20 there, you'll notice, that the donkeys have been found. You don't have to worry about those anymore. Because no doubt that would have been on Saul's mind. That's what he'd been spending the last days doing, was looking for those donkeys. So Samuel reveals that to him. Samuel then informs Saul of something at the end of verse 20. Look at this very carefully. Your version may vary, but in the New King James it says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Different translations might say something about what's for the desire of Israel. And so depending on your translation, you can get different ideas here. Either Saul himself was the desire of Israel. What did Israel desire? A king. So that would make a lot of sense to me. That's how the King James and New King James treat this. Other translations make it sound like whatever is desirable in Israel, Saul would be able to have because he's going to be the king. Well, that makes sense too, because Samuel has repeatedly said that, right? Your king is going to get whatever he wants from whoever he wants once he's king. So either of those translations or understandings, the Hebrew is vague and there's no way of knowing for sure. It's not a problem of the manuscript. It's just how to translate it that's the problem. So could be either one or both of those things that are meant. But in any case, in saying this, Samuel is identifying Saul as the guy, as somebody who's really going to be significant. And Saul, to his credit, can't hardly believe it. Saul cannot understand why Samuel would say this, because after all, he is of the smallest tribe and the least of all the families. And he was of the smallest tribe. Why was Benjamin so small? Y'all just studied that last part of last quarter, right? Yeah, they almost got completely wiped out because of the sin of the man and his concubine and all that. So they almost got completely wiped out just not too long before this, and they were a small tribe. And whether or not his was the least of families or not, who does that remind you of? Somebody who was chosen by God to do a great thing said almost exactly the same thing, you remember? Among the judges. Gideon, yeah, almost exactly the same words. Who am I? My family's the least. I'm the littlest one of my family, so to speak. And you appreciate that attitude of humility that Saul has at this point. Of course, it's going to vastly change in the next coming 2 or 3 years for Saul. But nonetheless, that was a great attitude of humility that he exhibits. So Samuel. Let me see, we just had this one, so I don't need to see all that. Went backwards. Samuel honors Saul in the next few verses. He has him come to the feast. There are about 30 people there. Sets him in the chief seat, feeds him the choicest cuts, and provides him a place to stay for the night. And then the next day, as he gets him up and they're going out of town, apparently pretty early in the morning, Samuel will wind up anointing Saul. So we pick up in chapter 9 and verse 26. And it rose early, it was about the dawning of the day. Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house where he was sleeping. Get up, I may send you on your way. Saul arose. Both of them went outside. Samuel, as they were going to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go ahead. And he went on. He said, you stand here for a while. I may announce to you the word of the Lord. So Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? And nobody else apparently is seeing this. Saul is experiencing it. Samuel is doing this. It's a private anointing. But at this point, Saul gets the idea that Samuel is serious about him being the next king of Israel. Now, if you're thinking like Saul's probably thinking about now, you know, I'm just trying to find my father's donkeys. This is crazy. Okay? Crazy. I'm in this town, and this man who's supposed to be a prophet and a seer is anointing me to be the king. You're just having trouble processing that. So Samuel, though, does more than just anoint him to be king and all of that. Here, he gives Saul three signs whereby he could be assured that what he had just done in anointing him to be king was of the Lord. And I may say that this is not too far different from Gideon, again, because Gideon had the same kind of doubts, and he said, well, show me a sign. And so you remember the signs that were shown to Gideon with the fleece and all of that. So something similar here. Saul doesn't really ask for signs, but Samuel says, here they're going to be. These three things are going to happen. As Saul travels near Rachel's tomb, there are going to be two men come out bearing some things, and they're going to tell him that his donkeys have been found. His father's donkeys have been found. Near Rachel's tomb. Anybody know where Rachel's tomb is? It's near what city? Three guesses, the first two don't count. Bethlehem. Rachel died going near Bethlehem, giving birth to, of all people, Benjamin. Rachel's tomb, honored by the Benjamites, very near to Bethlehem. So this is significant, you know, in Bible history, if you think about all of that. That's where that would occur. Then near the Oak of Tabor, and we're not sure where that was. I know in traveling places, sometimes there'll be a big tree that's a landmark, and might be something like that. In any case, near this tree, they're going to find three men traveling to Bethel. What's in Bethel at this time? Well, it's not the calves of Jeroboam, but it is a place of worship. It is the house of God. So they're going up to Bethel, and they're going to give him two loaves of bread. And then he arrives in Gibeath Elohim. That literally means the hill of God, if you will. Probably the exact same place as Gibeah, which is Saul's hometown. And that goes along with the story, I think. So here he is, arriving around back home, and he's told that there are going to be a group of prophets coming out, prophesying, and Saul is going to join them and prophesy with them. So those three things are going to happen, and I'm sure when they do, Saul is saying, well, there's one, there's two, there's three. Sure enough, what the prophet said must be true. He's truly a man of God. At that point, the Spirit of God is going to come upon Saul, and he would become another man whom God would empower to do what a king needs to do in Israel. So Samuel tells Saul, you go on ahead, go to Gilgal, the mustering place of the Israelites from old, for nearly 400 years by this time. You wait there 7 days until I come and give you further instruction. And then you have in chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, all of those signs occur. He turned to go back from Samuel. God gave him another heart. All these signs came to pass that day. They came there to the hill. There was a group of prophets to meet him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that came upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man came and answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. Of the three signs, this is the only one that we're told about it actually coming true in any detail. Why do you think this is emphasized, and why do you think this is important? Why is this sign emphasized and important? The Spirit of God is on him, as it was promised. And God, if he's prophesying, God is speaking through him, right? And which was often the case with the kings. Those would be really important attributes for a person to have who's going to be, you know, exalted as a king. Now, not every king had those, mind you, but here's the first king, and he's been prophesying as a prophet of God here. That's pretty significant in the minds of people who are spiritual, certainly. And the word went out about that, so much so that there was a proverb related to it. That's what I'm seeing, at least, in this that's being said. There's some other thoughts, I think, that could come to bear. But it's really an important occurrence here with, and I think that's why it's emphasized. Well, so Saul gets back to his home area, and he comes in, and his uncle inquires concerning his recent whereabouts. We can read in verses 14 and following. "Where did you go?" the uncle says. And Saul says, "Well, I went to look for the donkeys. When we couldn't find them, we went to see Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Well, tell me, what Samuel say to you?" And Saul says, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said." Again, that's just a pretty interesting facet of the story. Why not? Why wouldn't he tell his uncle, "I'm going to be king"? Yeah, he's, Tracy says, he's still processing it himself. And if he's as humble as we think he is at this point, he probably can't hardly believe it himself. And secondly, he doesn't want to announce it himself. And that goes along with what's going to happen in a couple of minutes, because when he is anointed before the people, where are we going to find him? Where are they going to find him? Hiding among the equipment, right? So at this point, there is nothing in any of this that would indicate something about Saul's later pride and self-centeredness that he, you know, shows very plainly in the latter part of his reign. But you don't see any of that here. In fact, when Samuel condemns him for being so prideful, he says, "At the beginning, you were little in your own eyes." I think that's what you're seeing here. He was little in his own eyes. Even though he was big, he was little in his own eyes. Can I just make this observation? In our relationship with God and how we portray ourselves in that relationship before men, the Apostle Paul says, Don't be exalted above measure, right? Think of yourself in the way that God has dealt with you. Think soberly, he says, about that. We don't need to be, you know, poor-mouthing ourselves and lowering ourselves into, you know, some sort of artificial humility. And we sure don't need to be exalting ourselves. We just need to see ourselves and portray ourselves as God. That's the proper attitude. Certainly, that attitude will be very, very humble. But it won't be pretended. Okay? And I think, you can't judge everything, but Saul may have had some difficulty seeing himself exactly as God saw him all the way through. And that's something I think we can all work on. We go on in the story, and you see that Samuel is going to gather the people at Mizpah. It's an ancient gathering place of the children of Israel. It's already been used several times and will be in latter times as well. We'll look at it on the map in a minute. And there, in verses 19 and 20, he announces, Samuel does, that since Israel had rejected God and asked for a king, a new king is going to be given, and that king will be revealed by Lot. He tells them, as they've all gathered together, verse 19 of chapter 10, "You today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities, your tribulations. You've said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." When Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, then the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, and they go through the process of casting lots until it comes down to being cast upon Saul. But Saul can't be found, and as we noted already, the Lord tells them, well, he's hiding among the equipment or the baggage, depending on your translation. And they go and find him, and they bring him out, and it says in verse 23, they brought him out. He stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. He was a big dude. Here is all of Israel, and he's still taller than any of these people. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" It's very significant. God is putting him over you. "You see him whom the Lord has chosen. There is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." No, that was not invented by the British. Okay, "Long live the king." Here we have that proclaimed by the people. And Samuel explained to the people again the behavior of royalty. He wrote it in the book, laid it before the Lord. By that, depending again on your translation, some talk about the rules of the king, the order of the king. I really think he's writing a book down about everything he's told them about all of the oppressive stuff that a king's going to do, so they can remember that he told them that later. But whatever, it was stuff that the king would do or was supposed to do, one or the other. And he's writing all that down. And then, at the end of this, all the people go to their own house, and Saul goes to Gibeah, and it says, Saul went home to Gibeah, valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. And so now you have the beginning of what will become the mighty men of Saul, the core of his armed forces. I think going forward, people who had been touched by, this is God's man, and we're going to follow the Lord's anointed and do whatever he asks us to do because he's the Lord's anointed. You have people who make that commitment. But then you also have, at the end of this, it says, you have some rebels who said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. What's wrong with that attitude? What's wrong with the attitude of these people? That's God's anointing. All the way through, from now on, anybody who God puts in as king needs to be respected by the people as the Lord's anointed. You don't rebel against somebody that God has put in power. That's just, you know, rule number one of authority. If God has put somebody in authority over you, then you submit to that person, honor that person. That's still true today. You know, like with elders, whom the Holy Spirit makes overseers. Just think about that. Still true today. Here's some of the places where we've mentioned, if you've been paying attention to some of the places I've noted, you have Ramah, which is, whose home is that? Samuel's. Samuel's home. You have Gilgal over here, one of the gathering places, Mizpah, where Saul was anointed, probably in this area, Gibeah on the edge of Benjamin down there. Benjamin's a very small territory, so all of this that's occurred in the last part of this reading didn't take place over a very wide geographical area. Just a couple of applications before we quit. You know, God's concern for his people, even when they've chosen poorly. We noted that when we were in chapter 9 and verse 16. And I want to also just get back on this point of humility. Humility commends us to God for his use and glory. God can do literally anything with a humble person. But he's not going to use you if you're proud. Simple as that. He can do it. It doesn't matter what your talents are, abilities, anything. He can do literally anything with you if you just humble yourself and put yourself in his hand. Proud people he doesn't use. And not directly in his service. And you see this over and over in Saul's speech and his behavior in the lesson tonight. He sees himself as in the least family in Benjamin. He sees, hiding among the equipment and all of that. You see him even at the end there where he's holding his peace. He doesn't say anything to the rebels who say he's not fit to be king. He doesn't even respond to that. He just holds his peace, even when people were saying that about him. The New Testament teaches us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The New Testament says, James 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, submit yourselves to one another, again, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Such an important lesson to learn. All right. Anybody have thoughts? I did a whole lot of talking as usual. You know, I have thoughts, questions, anything you want to throw in. That's just the first bell, Tony. Yeah. God just loves to take the weakest and the lowliest and do something great just to show us what his power is. And what Tony's saying, I think, is so true about how people may have viewed this. In a way, Saul was fully right. Benjamin was the littlest and weakest tribe. If you're going to choose somebody to be king of, our presidents don't come from Rhode Island, right? Our presidents come from Florida and Texas and California, places like that, right? Because that's the big states. And so you don't, has there been a president from Rhode Island? I don't think so. You get the point. That's the kind of thing that would be objectionable to a lot of people. Anybody else? Yeah, I don't know. There's a name similarity in the original language between the two that's similar. So anything's possible. All right. Good class. We're going to pick up there Sunday morning, Lord willing. We'll be in chapters 11, 12, and 13. So we've got three chapters to cover Sunday morning. Please read ahead. I don't have the books yet. They're on back order, but should be in within a week or two. And we'll get those to you, those of you who wanted a book. Thanks for your help tonight.